Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds that we may understand the meaning and the message of your word. Amen. Our Old Testament reading today comes from the book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. And I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to return answer to Esther. Think not that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of the Lord.
As many of you know, this summer we have been taking something of a road trip through the Old Testament. We are visiting with different characters we find there, many of them maybe the little bit lesser known characters, and hearing their story, and considering how their story is God's word, and so considering how their story impacts, influences, challenges, encourages our story, our walk with Jesus Christ. As you heard in the reading that James did, we are looking at the story of Esther today. But before we unpack her story and its implications, we hear a word from the New Testament, Mark 10, verses 42 to 45. Which very much intersect with the story of Esther. Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gracious God, we give thanks for your word and now pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear you speak in and through the word proclaimed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The person of Esther and the implications of her story for us, I don't think can really be understood without considering the full arc of her story. And so before we consider the precise text that was read, let's get the backstory. The book of Esther takes place in the 5th century BC. The Jewish people have been exiled from their homeland, from Jerusalem. They're scattered throughout the empire. And at this time, the empire is ruled by the Persians. Esther is a Jew who lives in the city of Susa in this empire of Persia, and that city is located in present-day Iran. Esther's orphaned at a young age. Mother and father die, and so she's adopted and raised by her cousin, Mordecai. And they're living their day-to-day lives, and our story really picks up when the king of the land decides to take a season and have a party. You can read all the details in chapter 1 of Esther, but he throws a half a year-long party, 180 days. Finest food, drink, dancing, clothing, games, and it's for everybody, rich, poor. And on the final week of this celebration, he decides for the grand finale, he's going to bring out his wife, Queen Vashti, and parade her before the men of the court to show off her beauty. Boldly, Queen Vashti refuses the objectification and is jailed by the king because the king will not stand for insubordination or the example she sets for others. King decides, I need to have a wife, and we're going to have a contest to find that wife. He tells his court to gather the most beautiful women in all of the empire and then spend a few months beautifying them, makeup and physique and all of it. Then bring them before the king, and he will choose the most beautiful, and she will be queen. As you guess, Esther is chosen among the women and ultimately chosen as the one by the king. King doesn't know she is Jewish. That will become important later. And so, because of the whim of a king's definition of beauty, here she is, adorned by the empire, privy to all the trappings of the kingdom, the food and the shelter and the recreation, and of course, plenty of political influence. As the story shows later, the queen very much has a voice and vote at the table of power, so far removed from the vast majority in the empire. Well, one day, the king's right-hand man, Haman, he comes to the king. He's something like the prime minister, and he has developed a hatred for the Jewish people because of one man, Mordecai. This man, Mordecai, won't bow to me when I tell the people to bow. He's the only one. Haman asks the king if he and his soldiers can go kill all of the Jews, a genocide. Haman will, in fact, put up the money himself to do it. The king seems to take no interest one way or another and is fine with it. The edict is issued, and Haman and his army will now legally destroy the Jewish people. News reaches Mordecai and the Jews, and of course they weep, they cry out in desperation. It's utterly hopeless. Except Mordecai sends a servant, Hatak, along the way to deliver a message to Esther. Through the servant, he tells her she must go to the king, her husband, beg for mercy on behalf of the Jewish people. Don't let the Jewish people be destroyed. Esther received the word. And that's where our text picked up today. And you heard Esther's first reply. Everybody knows in this land, if anyone comes before the king without being requested, they are put to death immediately. Unless by rare chance the king extends his golden scepter upon that person and spares their life when they come unannounced. She concludes their homely hope is really if the king invites her so that she can be sure to come when it's safe. In other words, I'll go, but only so long as the conditions are safe for me, are not going to cost me all of this in my life. But otherwise, she can't go. There's rules about these things. There's a law that would be broken. Her life is in danger. To go, quite frankly, is to go against the system that has worked for her. She's adorned with the trappings of the empire. And this is, of course, the temptation that exists for any who have any measure of privilege. You can always step back from the problems of the world or the city or the church or the family because our corner's taken care of and it's just safer here. And I'll help, but only if invited when helping costs nothing. And so for the first four chapters of Esther, Esther's timid and passive, and she goes along with this beauty queen contest. And the moment something's required of her, she's revealed as one who will seek self-preservation first. But before we beat up on Esther too much, we need a moment of self-reflection. I was in fifth grade. My mom was a volunteer coordinator for a local fashion show that Parisian department stores were putting on in Cincinnati. Among other things, they wanted to display the clothing not only of adults, but children. And my mom thought I would be a perfect model for the children's line of clothing. In fifth grade, I should add, I was painfully shy. awkward. When the bell rang at recess, I raced to be first into my seat in the classroom so as to avoid all the social awkwardness. And I was always very aware that my clothes were not in keeping with the styles, which only added to the fitting in problem. But here I was, walking this runway, and they'd given me new shoes and a new shirt and a Calvin Klein jean jacket and jeans, that perfect early 90s look. And before and after the show, of course, free food. And I'm walking down the aisle awkwardly. I nevertheless love this feeling all these clothes made by name brands gave me. I love this applause, this reality inside this box of a show where I'm adorned with the clothes and the favor and the ease and the food. And I know I love that hour quite a bit because of my reaction after the show when I learned I had to give the clothes back. They're not mine. And I was genuinely sad because I felt like somebody else, somebody better. And that environment. And that was the first time I can cognitively remember feeling how powerful the tug of consumerism is in our society. I really wanted it. And the truth is, the runway reality is in many ways emblematic of the consumer culture in which we all live. Commercial after commercial, billboard after billboard tell us we're all kings and queens deserving of the best clothes or cars or gadgets, security, investments, houses. And it's so seductive. If you're captivated by it long enough, we can start to miss God's word coming through the likes of Mordecai. We start to lose a holy courage and risk going before the king, lest we risk losing the trappings. I think Esther feels the powerful tug of royalty, not just having the stuff and the food, but the security and safety afforded her when she stays in this box of reality. But the story of Esther does not end with a woman wrapped in her royalty, timidly watching the Jewish people destroyed. What happens in the next few verses of our text is Esther's conversion from timidity to boldness, from passivity to an activeness, from self-preservation to self-giving. It's this conversion from self to God and others. And as we'll come to see, her conversion changes not only her, but has ripple effects throughout the empire. And I think this is the part of the story where the church leans in every time. Because this is the crux of what we're about, being converted from a people of timid self-preservation to bold self-giving, from a people captive to the trappings of royalty to people captive to the will of God in Christ Jesus. Which begs the question, well then how did Esther change? How did she convert? Because in truth, that's our question. Yes, we've converted in the sense that we believe and know the living God, but we're talking about that full conversion, that we are fully mature as followers of Jesus. Because I think we recognize some of ourselves in Esther's robes and Esther's fears and Esther's timidity. And we want to know what a conversion away from that and into life looks like. And her conversion comes by way of Mordecai's reply, in which I think he gives two powerful arguments, a negative one and a positive one. He begins negative. Do you not think because you are in the king's house alone of all the Jews, you're going to escape? Mordecai makes Esther see her wealth does not give her an escape out of this. This edict is going to catch up to her. She will die too, maybe not right away, but as a Jew, she will be found out. You're going to die. And one wonders if this wasn't a clarifying moment for Esther. I find that those who have a brush with death, a cancer diagnosis, a near miss in an auto accident, a close friend or family member who dies unexpectedly, I find those that have a brush with that reality of death know better than others how clarifying that space can be. To be sure, that space is also accompanied with terror and grief and anger and emptiness. But stay in the space long enough, and it's often in that kind of space where we're pressed to see anew what and who really matters. Just the past month, three different people have shared stories about a brush with death, with me. And in each case, the person speaking to me had a renewed resolve and spoke about this clarity about what really matters and the gifts I've been given to be used for such a time as this. I often tell folks, you know, if there is a funeral or memorial service in the church, go. Even if you don't know the person that well, in large part because that's just what the family of God does. We walk together from birth to death as the covenant community. But I also find those services are a space in which each of us in our own small ways have a chance to, again, confront the reality of death and consider anew who and what matters. Esther, upon hearing the negative truth of likely death, I think sees more clearly, and as we will see, it opens her to a new boldness about who and what matters. But Mordecai also has a positive argument that I think is just as important for Esther and all of us. It comes by way of the most famous line in all of Esther, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" What a great statement. He turns the entire idea of royalty upside down. The wealth, the luxury, the power, the influence you have are not given to protect you, not to secure you, not to let you stay in the box. They're for everyone else for such a time as this. I love how Mordecai reframes how Esther or any one of us might consider what we've been given. Who knows but that you've been given access to power or money or food, not to hold closely but to risk them in service for others? Who knows but that you've been given this sanctuary and building and budget and renovated fellowship hall, not to secure and hold and protect and keep in a box of our preferences, but open and give for such a time as this? Who knows that we've been placed in Richmond for such a time as this? Who knows that we've been given this job, this position, this education for such a time as this? Who knows that each blessing we've been given might be used to leverage and fight an injustice, help another for such a time as this? Who knows? Which, of course, is rhetorical. Mordecai believes the time for faithful action is now. The kingdom of God is at hand, as Jesus puts it. And so what time is it for us? Where is God prompting holy courage in our lives? Is there some arena in our life, our world, our city, our country, the church? Is there some space in our family in which the gifts and the wherewithal that we have are essential for such a time as this? Perhaps we envy Esther because for her, it just seems so much more obvious. Speak up or don't concerning the plight of the Jews in light of this terrible edict. And yet if we take the time to ask God what time it is ourselves, let's not be surprised if clarity comes sooner than we might think. Well, Esther, you heard, she takes all Mordecai's words to heart and uses them for good. She leverages her power to immediately deploy the people of God into fasting and prayer and dependence on God, because it's never our boldness or our power that accomplishes wherever God's calling. The first step in holy boldness is prayer, is a deeper dependency on God, who alone is going to accomplish whatever the call is. Intriguing but crucial fact I have not mentioned until now in these concluding thoughts. Esther is the only book in the Bible where God is never mentioned. Not once. So God feels quite distant from the story. You read it, it's just a story. And yet Esther has long been included in the scriptures because it's been recognized that God's providential care remains steadfast for God's people the entire time. Even when God gets no mention, even in silence, God is faithful through the likes of Mordecai and Esther. And so I think Esther's story is a story for people of God who have seasons when it is difficult to sense God's presence or hear God's voice clearly in and through Scripture. Hers is a story for people of God who have seasons when we just sense we're living a story and cannot see where God is at work or why God is not more obvious. But Esther reminds us also, even if that's us, to listen closely at all times for the Mordecai moments in our lives. The times where death brushes near and we see afresh who and what matters in the kingdom of God. The times when we hear a voice reframe reality and say, "Don't you see your royalty is for such a time as this?" And we're pulled from timidity to boldness. Indeed, I find the weekly worship space is often just such a reframing arena for our hearts to be called back to who and what matters. Listen for the Mordecai moments, for those are a word from God. And you know they're a word from God because they have resonance with this voice. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I have been adorned as the Son of God to become empty, that I might serve all, to the point that it costs everything. May you hear his voice today, be filled with his servant spirit this day, and so empowered to walk with Esther, robe shed, now wrapped around another. Amen.